Going to ask you a really odd question, but have you ever walked through a garbage dump? I'm sure none of us desire to take just a casual stroll through mounds of garbage, but you almost get the feeling that that's what we were doing when we were going through the list of the deeds of the flesh that Paul talked about in Galatians 5. And I noticed that in our day, we sort of make garbage look okay, right? We don't call the guy who picks up the garbage a garbage man anymore. We call them a waste management worker. And we find that society tries to do whatever they can to beautify the grounds surrounding the garbage landfills. Problem is, you still have garbage. You still see it, and you still smell it. That's the case with the flesh as well. The unregenerate nature of man produces its characteristic deeds. An unbeliever can attempt to cover the garbage of sin in many ways. They can add the perfume of life to it. They can put on some fancy clothes, but they still have the smell of the garbage that is in their lives and they're trying to cover, which are the deeds of the flesh. But you see, that's not the case with a believer. The believer has a different nature. And what we do is we see the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And it really shows itself in what each produces. Neutrality really doesn't exist between them. Those who remain in the flesh, in other words, the unregenerate condition, will generate the evidence of life dominated by sin. In distinction, those who are in Christ will manifest the evidence of God's character, of the indwelling Spirit that is within them. The fruit of the Spirit, you see, is not an option for the Christian. It's a necessary evidence that the person is truly a believer. And it's here that we see the character of Christ being demonstrated through those whom he redeems. You see, the heart of our assurance as a Christian is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Its absence should tell us immediately that the Holy Spirit has never applied his regenerating power to our lives, in which case we still remain lost in sin and under the judgment of God. So I'd like to just ask in a general way, is the fruit of the Spirit being manifest in your lives? Let me say this. Is it being manifest in my life? My position is not standing up here to point fingers. My position is to preach the Word of God, not only to you, but to myself. And so what we need to consider together is the evidence of true conversion, where we see the fruit of the Spirit in each of our lives. Now, I do want to mention that there is a big difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts are for the purpose of the ministry in the church, while the fruit of the Spirit helps us to have assurance and gives us power, gives power to our Christian witness. Gifts vary from one believer to another, while the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself in solidarity with every believer. Gifts act as gifts are acts of service that can be imitated, while the fruit of the Spirit are a character, and it cannot be imitated. The premise which Paul builds in this portion of Galatians is that in the same way, the unregenerate nature produces the deeds of the flesh, while the regenerate nature will be a wellspring of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot indwell a life without the evidence of His presence and influence. He permeates the whole life of a believer's character. He changes them at the root of their nature. When we come to Christ, we are new. We are a new creation in Christ. And so there's this spiritual energy, if you will, that works the holy character of Christ in and through the believer. The fruit of the Spirit is not a choice we make. It's an inevitable manifestation of those who are truly born of God. And again, as I mentioned last week, if we notice the nature of the fruit of the Spirit, it uses the singular term fruit. He doesn't say fruits, as though portions of fruit may be present in the believer and other portions may not be. Instead, the sense of wholeness and solidarity in the character will be evidence in the person who is born again of God. It's the comparison that's made in the Bible. We see oftentimes it's mentioned in relationship to the agricultural world, where one plant or one tree can produce the fruit of its own nature. Apple trees produce apples. Orange trees produce oranges. You can't find apples and oranges on the same tree unless it's artificially done through grafting. But what Paul is explaining with this imagery is that the only kind of fruit which a believer can produce is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the predominant, consistent evidence of his life and character that is brought out by the empowering, indwelling Spirit of God. We must see that Paul doesn't approach the fruit of the Spirit as a pick and choose. You know, like we go into the supermarket and we go, well, I'm going to pick this or choose this. That's not the idea here. The idea is that the Christian, the true believer, will produce all of those in some measure. And there are people with their natural disposition may seem to manifest one or more of these qualities, but the true believer manifests all of them in some measure. All of them. All nine of these qualities of the fruit will show up in varying degrees. All the powers of the human spirit will feel more or less directly the effect of grace in the heart. And now, in saying that, I want to let you know that we do grow in this fruit, just as the initial tree shows a blossom and that blossom turns into the fruit. So does the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It grows. So we grow in love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. But they will be there in some degree in every believer. So let's go ahead and turn to our scripture text for this morning. And this will be our text for the next number of weeks as we go through each of the nine qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to get to know this text very well over the next month or so. So starting in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we'll look from 22 to 26. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, these nine qualities that we see here, it's important to understand that the Holy Spirit will supernaturally begin and then continue to develop these in the life of a person who has yielded himself or herself to him. You can't get these from a book. You can't get these from a school or from a church. Although, we would conclude that a person must be in the Bible and a Bible-believing church and under the Word of God as part of the process. But it comes down to a person yielding to the Spirit of God in repentance and faith. These are supernatural qualities that the Holy Spirit produces. Now, I want to briefly suggest that Paul places love first in this list for a reason. Because there is a priority in love. Reformed pastor John Ruther says, love is the predominant fruit, not just because it is the first in the list, but because Scripture overwhelmingly testifies that it is so, end quote. The Apostle Paul states it explicitly in 1 Corinthians 13:13, as he says, now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. You see, love is necessary for the other graces because love gives birth to joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And before I go any further, I'd like to make two related observations. The first is that love is the mark of true saving faith. It makes sense that if the fruit of the Spirit is first love, then every person who lacks love necessarily lacks the Spirit. The evidence that the Spirit of God has taken up residency in the soul is that it produces the fruit of love. Therefore, love, throughout the New Testament, puts it as a necessary evidence or mark of saving faith. Secondly, love is also the mark of a mature, healthy faith. Do you want to know whether you're mature and healthy? Do you want to know how you're doing in regards to maturity? Just check to see how much fruit is on your tree. It's easy to judge ourselves with some man-made standard by how many books we've read, how many attendances of conferences or church meetings we've attended. But that's not how we judge ourselves. We need to judge ourselves on how much fruit we bear, how loving we are. After all, this first fruit of love is from the Holy Spirit. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson once said, we love God when we set a high value upon Him as being the most sublime and infinite good. We so esteem God as if we have Him, we do not care though we want all else. What Watson is saying is the stars vanish when the sun appears. All creatures vanish in our thought when the Sun of Righteousness shines in His splendor. You see, in comparison We forget everything in this life when we focus on Him, when we get the goodness and the mercy coming through. All else pales in comparison. Actually, Psalm 73:25 says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." John Gill, an 18th century Bible commentator and preacher, said, "God is to be loved by his saints as their summum bonum, their chief good, yea, their only good, their all in all, and so to be only loved." Gill continues by saying, "Love to God is seen by a disesteem of all things in comparison of God. To love the world and the things of it is an immoderate manner, is not consistent with the love of the Father or the profession of the love of Him," end quote. He's saying everything pales in comparison to God. Do you have that in your life? We all have concerns. All of us have concerns about the things of this world. But the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so what does the Bible say that love is? Well, again, we always have to see that there is a contrast between the fruit, the work of the, and the work of the flesh. A contrast between verses 22 and 23 and verses 19 through 21. We actually see this stated. I mean, you don't have to be a big scholar. Look at verse 17. "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish." It says it right there. We don't have to search for it. It says it. And it says that the fruit of the Spirit, or it's been said that the fruit of the Spirit, particularly Christian love, is the royal robe of our freedom and the exaltation that we have as children of God. In the life of the Christian, there should be no question to as what garment we delight to wear. Even when we fall into sin, the stinking, foul, torn garment of our captivity makes us sick. But the beautiful robe of the spirit of the flesh, or the spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, fills our hearts with delight and joy. We should never forget the cruel bondage of the work of the flesh, which is actually a death camp. It's a death camp of the devil. So that the delight in you with all your heart is the freedom found in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit tells us that we're not natural. We're not a natural man anymore. We're not found in our the way we were born. Because we've been born again. We are now a new nature. We are now a new creation. This has been supernaturally implanted within us. And we will grow in this all of our life as we trust in Christ alone. As we see Him as our justifying righteousness before God. And these aren't just personality traits or temperaments. This is in direct contrast to what we were. It's supernatural. And God works in these, in the Christian, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And we're commanded to exercise ourselves to godliness. And according to 1 Timothy 4:7, we are not to be negligent or lazy or forgetful of what the Lord has done for us. Now, I want to mention, when we talk about love, we talk about love real generally, but there's actually four words that are used in the Greek. And they're used oftentimes in Greek literature for the various facets of love. Now, the first one that I want us to look at is eros. That's an erotic love. Eros is a term that describes romantic or sexual love. The term also portrays the idea of passion and intense feelings. And it was originally connected with the goddess Eros of Greek mythology. It's a kind of love that is between a husband and a wife. The next kind of love is storge, which is family love. The love described by this Greek word storge is best understood as love for brothers and sisters, parents, those who are in the same household. This is a love that is generally steady and sure. That's where we get the idea of blood is thicker than water. It's from this word storge. This is a love that generally endures for a lifetime. The third kind of love is what's called filio. It's a love of friendship. It describes an emotional connection that goes beyond just casual friendships and acquaintances. It's where we have a deeper connection with those around us. We connect on a deeper level. And this connection isn't as deep as the storge love, nor does it carry the same intensity of eros or romantic passion or erotic love. But yet, filio love is a powerful bond that forms a community that offers multiple benefits in those who share it. It's actually where the root word for we get the word Philadelphia, which is known as the city of brotherly love. And then finally, we have agape love, which is divine love. And perhaps the best way to understand agape love is to think of the love that comes from God. A divine love, which makes it pure and perfect and self-sacrificing. When the Bible says that God is love, it's referring to agape love. This is the kind of love that's described in 1 John 4. So why don't we go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 7 through 11. 1 John chapter 4. Here, as we look at verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. This is the kind of love that compelled God to send his Son to a sinful world to redeem sinners. This is agape love. And it's the most obscure, most unusual Greek word that God chose as an expression of his love for the guilty, condemned, unworthy sinner that is chosen in Christ before the world began and is the chief expression of Christian love, the kind of love that we show to one another. There is something about these different words that are love. Eros, storge, philia. They all have conditions. Eros. There has to be an attraction to have eros. There has to be something that you see you're going to receive from this. Storge, that family kind of love. There has to be something there. There has to be that condition. They are part of your family. If you were adopted at birth and you lived in a family, you would love that family as your own. And let's say your natural family unknowingly moved next door to you and they lived there. Would you have a love for them? No. If you had no idea that they were related to you, you would treat them as just someone comes into your life. The moment you realize, hey, that's your mom, dad, you would go, bam, automatic. But see, there's a condition. You have to, there's a knowing of that. There's an understanding of the family. And the same with filial love. You love because you see a common goal. You see something that is received. Agape love is an unconditional love. It doesn't mean it's without condition. It means that it has no condition for showing it. Do you get what I'm saying? There is, God loves his own. He has a common love for all creation. But he has a saving love for his own, which is unconditional. Not everyone has that unconditional love of God. There will be people who reject him, who will be in eternity in hell, who do not have that unconditional love of God. And we'll get into this just in a little bit. I want you to understand that God's love is unconditional and what makes it unconditional. So, when the Apostle Paul states, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love," he uses the same transformed Greek word, agape. What is the nature of this particular Christian love? The nature is it's divine in origin. It is a love that is chosen, this word is chosen by God himself to represent the love that is distinctive to his very own nature. We just read that in 1 John 4. And because it's distinctive to God's very nature, this love is like God himself. It's eternal, it's infinite, and it's unchangeable. From all eternity, this agape love was manifested, where? In the Trinity. It was found in the Trinity. It is eternal. All those others, there has to be a condition. This is eternal. The Trinity love each other through all eternity because it's an eternal, infinite, and unchangeable love. It's found that the three persons of God love each other with an agape love. We find this, the best example of this, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. So if you would turn there, John 17 and verses 24 through 26. John 17, verses 24 through 26. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me, there's agape, you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared them, I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. That is agape love from all eternity. It is exercised toward us even before the foundation of the world to those whom Christ was appointed to die. You see, it's one thing for a mother to say to her child, I loved you from the moment you were formed in my womb. It's another thing for a husband to say, I loved you from the moment I set eyes on you. But it's absolutely amazing and beyond comprehension to contemplate that God loved us, his dear adopted children, from all eternity. He knew us before there was any molecule that represented us. He loved us. There was never a moment in time or eternity that God did not love us with an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. With all of the universe to create, the countless stars, the microorganisms, all of the movements and motions of the world and all creation and all history, God foreknew and loved us, undeserving sinners, with an everlasting love. Sinners that were deserving his wrath, he loved us. And this is not a nameless, faceless sinner. This isn't just a blanket statement. He knew you by name before you yet were given a name. He knew you. All those who were chosen in Christ before the world began, he knew you. If you would just please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is, I mean, as you start to get into this, this makes you really salivate, doesn't it? I mean, I hope it does. I just sit there and go, man, this is some good stuff. But here it says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved." Did you notice one thing in there? The order? End of verse 4. Without blame before him in love. God loved us, then he chose us. God did not love those whom he first chose, but he chose whom he loved. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you," and he's talking about Israel, "nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you." I loved you because I loved you. You didn't do anything to provoke the love, to start the love. It's not because of what you would do. It's not because of what you would become, because you wouldn't become anything unless it was him who set in motion everything, starting with your regeneration. There was nothing. He didn't look and say, "Hey, Brendan, you might make a half-rate preacher that I could probably use in this small town." He didn't look at me and see anything. He saw a wretched, vile sinner deserving death, and yet he set his love upon me, and he saved me. That's agape love. Agape love finds its origin in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon once said, and this is not modernized, so bear with me. He said, "Dost thou know, O saint, how much the Holy Spirit loves thee? Canst thou measure the love of the Spirit? Dost thou know how great is the affection of his soul towards thee? Go measure the heaven with thy span. Go weigh the mountains in scales. Go take the ocean's water and tell each drop. Go count the sand upon the sea's width, wide shore. And when thou hast accomplished this, thou mayest tell how much he loveth thee. He has loved thee long. He has loved thee well. He has loved thee ever. And he still loved thee. Surely he is the person to comfort thee because he loves." End quote. God's love for you is immeasurable and unchangeable because he loves you in his only begotten Son. There was nothing lovely about you or me by nature. We were fallen, depraved, corrupt, beyond comprehension in the sight of God. God's love for us, therefore, comes not from us, but God's love for us. And it comes from his own nature. It comes from his love for his only begotten Son, through whom the Father sees us. That, my friend, is the divine origin of love. That's why all our boasting is in vain. It's contemptible in the sight of God. All our boasting is now and all for all eternity in Christ and in the cross and the love of God that sent him there. What moved God to give up his only begotten Son to bear his righteous wrath that was against our sin? His agape love for us. What moved Christ to willingly go to the cross and bear our everlasting shame and condemnation? His love, his agape love for us. God's love was manifested by his sacrifice and his sinless and perfect only begotten Son for blasphemers, for idolaters, for covenant breakers, for Sabbath breakers, for rebellious haters of God and man, for immoral people in thought and word and deed, for robbers of God and his glory, for liars and for deceivers, for those who lust after what is not theirs. As Paul says, for the chief of sinners. And Jesus gave his life for the ungodly who would come to trust him. Why did he do this? Why did he release us from this death camp of the works of the flesh? Well, if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Starting with verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, doesn't it? It so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is incredible. For the joy that was set before him, that is you, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so what moves the Christian who has been set free from the condemnation of this death camp of sin to worship the Lord with a joyful heart and obey the good commandments of the Lord and to cling to the promises of Christ, to defend the truth, to flee in the sight of men who are fornicators, who have the lust of the flesh, and to persevere with patience the trials and afflictions that are upon us? It's our love for God that he set upon us. We love him because he first loved us. This is a sacrificial love. And the sacrificial love of God beget a sacrificial love in the heart of every true Christian. We love him because he first loved us and sacrificed his Son for us. Obedience and suffering for the cause of Christ that doesn't spring out of love for Christ is absolutely worthless. How many people do you know that go to church, they go and say, oh, you know what, I'm going to be a martyr for Christ. As if their dying would do something. One has already died that meant everything, and only one. Your death means nothing. If God chooses to use you in that way, it is a privilege, but you don't set that, and it doesn't gain favor. It is only in the death of Christ and Christ alone. All we do in the name of Christ and for others will be a great burden if we didn't have the fruit of the Spirit of agape love. And it's this agape love of God that we have for our neighbor that transforms our service from a heart of outward going through the mere motions to a heart of delight and joy. The greatest joy for the Christian comes from serving Christ and others with this kind of love, a sacrificial love, a love of volition, a love that sets itself upon those people as you look at them and go, there's nothing that you're doing to entreat my emotion or passion, but I will still love you because I know that God has loved me in the same way. Psalm 124:8 says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. See, our help is in Christ, who is our Savior, who is our sin bearer. He left perfection, the perfection of fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, to come and take care of our greatest need, us undeserving sinners. So that we would be the recipients of everlasting help for both our body and soul, in life and in death. Life here on earth is so full of trials and challenges. And with ourselves being sinners by nature, still having this flesh that we live in, this struggle that we have, our only comfort should be in Him. We should look only to Him. Because the love of God that is in us and through us, through Jesus Christ, ministers to our souls, ministers to the people around us, ministers to all the relations that we have in this earth. What do we need to do? What should we desire? We should desire to grow in this love. Isn't that something that every true child of God should do? Isn't this something that we should do, that we repented unto salvation, but we would continue to repent? Repent means turn away. What do you turn away to? Do you turn away from your sin, but then you turn to something else in this world? Or do you turn away from your sin and do you turn to Christ? Do you take the love of God to those who are still in their sin, who refuse and reject Christ, who say that there are more than just one mediator between God and man, who pray to all kinds of deities? Do you take that, realizing that was you, until one person or a bunch of people came to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit did a work within you and changed you, took out that heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh? There are too many times when these churches tell you that God loves you no matter what you do, it's not true. But you need to understand that what we do when we truly are born again and have this love, we do those things. Not perfectly. Don't ever think it's perfect. But we do it because of who we are. If we come into church and act one way and we walk out and act like the devil, you are showing your nature. Are you a person that has a new nature in Christ? To where I fall and I stink up that royal robe, but I hate it. Outside of the conversion of Christ, people remain in a relationship of enmity before God, and they're under his just eternal condemnation. And you can't know God's love for yourself nor truly show it to anyone except that you come and believe and follow him and love his word, so that the Holy Spirit teaches you through Scripture and Scripture alone the love of God. For those who are still unconverted and not yet saved, do you make that call to come to the Savior, repent and believe? Don't give any excuses. Not for one day or one second more. The Spirit of Christ and his love call calls you now. Hear and obey today. Love him. Cast yourself upon him, knowing that love that is unconditional. You don't have to clean up. Matter of fact, you can't. You come as you are. But I'll tell you what. When people say that, and especially churches, they say, come as you are. They're saying, basically, you can stay as you are. Come as you are. He's the one who will clean you up. He's the one that will transform your life. And you will not stay as you are. You will be a new creation, seeking to glorify your God. The Holy Spirit shows us the offensiveness of living with sin and deceit in our life. A true child of God knows something of the prayer. Gracious God, my new heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. True agape love, though, has arms and legs and feet and hands, and it shows itself by going out. True agape love expresses itself in faithful, regular worship to God, devoted service to God. True agape love shows itself in reaching out and caring and loving and supporting and encouraging brothers and sisters in their situations as God gives us opportunity. True agape love is being tender and kind and looking out for the needs of people, helping them through their trials. Not removing their trials, coming alongside. There are trials that I am in every day, and I am encouraged when brothers and sisters in Christ come up to me and say, I'm praying for your brother. There are countless ministries that God's people are involved in. There are different people that do different things. But the point is, when you have the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of love, it will show in your service to others in Jesus' name. No true Christian can be in a healthy state who is not involved in any kind of service of love and care in Jesus' name. So I have to ask, is there evidence in your life that you have this God-given love that just pours out of you because of who you are? Don't trust in your decision. Don't trust in the fact that you raised your hand one time, you walked an aisle, you prayed a prayer, you did whatever. Trust in the fact that you see the fruit. Trust in the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is showing in your life. And if it isn't, do not walk away and go, well, I guess it's not me. He's calling you. Receive Him. Repent and believe. And He will give you assurance when you start to see the character of Christ evident in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that comes down from above. We thank You for Your agape love for us that You've given us so that we can have confidence and know that we are saved. You say that these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, and that knowing that might bring us complete joy. Sometimes we look at our lives and we see our failures, and yet there is a longing to obey Your word. We look at our lives and we see how badly and poorly and selfishly and proudly we treat others, and yet we feel a longing in our heart to love. Lord, we pray that we would feel this deep love, especially for those who are outside the kingdom, to where it's almost heartbreaking love. A strong affection also for those who are in the kingdom, as we embrace the richness of sweet Christian fellowship. Lord, may we be known by our love. May the whole world know that we are Yours because of our love. Make us a people who love, that we might enjoy the confidence of our own salvation and have a testimony to others of the unmistakable and mighty work of Christ that is done in us. We ask this in His most precious name. Amen.